to remain. Do be seated. Do be seated. Let's pray. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that you are a God who remains faithful to your covenant. We pray that you would give us grace that we can understand that covenant more clearly this evening, and that that would inspire us to put our trust in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. A few verses from Romans. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. In his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Well, we're in Micah, as John's already said, and we're coming to this great last two chapters. I can't, by any stretch of the imagination, cover all the material in the last two chapters, but it is a very striking event is taking place. And it starts in chapter 6 and verse 1, because God is now speaking directly. Micah says, hear what the Lord says, and then God speaks. And God says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So it's a very dramatic opening, and what's happening here is that God is appearing as a plaintiff, as a complainant in a court case. That's what's happening. God is the plaintiff, he is the complainant in a court case, and he calls upon Israel to start preparing their case. And so he says, go call for witnesses. I want you, Israel, to go call for witnesses. Go call the mountains. Make your case before the hills. Because I want you to understand that I have a case against you. But in this courtroom drama, because we want the truth to come out, you also, O Israel, are going to be given a chance for you to make your case. Because it may be, God says to Israel, when I bring my complaints against you and I call upon the mountains, the enduring foundations of the earth, to hear my complaint, it might be that you also have a complaint. It might be also that you will say that I have wearied you. What have I done to you? Says God. How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of Egypt. Now, this is serious, isn't it? This is a court case. And God is not coming as a judge. He is coming as a plaintiff. He's coming as somebody with a complaint against Israel. And it's important that we understand this, because now we're approaching the heart of prophecy. Because the Old Testament prophets, in a very real sense, appear throughout the Bible, Isaiah, Micah, Joel, Habakkuk, they all appear as prosecuting lawyers. Because they've got a case. And God himself says, I have an indictment. And when you've got a case, you need a legal basis to bring that case, don't you? And so what is the case? Well, the indictment, the case is built on the covenant. That's what God is saying. He said, I've got a case against you, and it's based on this legal document called the covenant. Because the God of the Bible, I think most of you will know this already, at least I hope you've picked this up and at least begin to understand this, that God in the Bible is a God of the covenant. God is a God who makes covenants. That's why we've got the Old Testament. The Testament, the Old Covenant. That's why we've got the New Testament, the New Covenant. And you can see covenants throughout the Bible. The first covenant, of course, well, there's a big debate exactly where exactly the first covenant was. Some people say it was Adam and Eve, but let's just put that to one side. Certainly, God made a covenant with Noah, where God promises and enters into a binding legal arrangement with Noah that he was going to guarantee the stability of the earth. So God has bound himself to that. Forever, there's going to be winter and summer, springtime and harvest. And then you have the covenant, another covenant with Abraham, that guarantees an eternal godly line, culminating in Jesus and extending beyond Jesus into the church. Then you've got the covenant with Moses that stipulated I am's, that's God's name, I am's unchanging standard for life and morals. Don't commit adultery. Honor the Lord your God. Then the covenant with David, guaranteeing David's house as an eternal house that is going to last forever, basically culminating, of course, also in Jesus. That house is going to last forever, even though individual kings are going to prove unfaithful to the covenant that God established with Moses. And so here is Micah. He's standing in that tradition. He's coming as a prosecuting lawyer, and he's saying, basically, you, O Israel, you have broken the covenant. The covenant that I established. Remember way back in chapter 3, we were looking at that a few weeks ago, when he was charging the rulers of the house of Israel and the leaders of the house of Jacob because they're corrupting the people. And here Micah brings up that theme again. He says, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales with a bag of deceitful weights? You're corrupt. You've broken the covenant. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sin. Boy, this is somebody with a case. Somebody with a case, and he's going to prosecute it to the end, because he says, I'm going to strike you with a fearful blow, and you'll be left desolate. Then, chapter 7, how do you get from that? How do you get from, I will strike you with a fearful blow, to, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. How do you go from, I will strike you with a fearful blow, to, I will have compassion? How do you make that leap? How do you get from Micah 6 to the end of Micah 7? What's going on? How do you explain this? For in Micah, certainly is holding these two things together. He's holding these two things together, that God is going to strike people with a fearful blow and at the same time have compassion. How do you hold those two things together? People today want to blow them apart. That's how people do. People blow them apart because on the one hand you've got people, usually conservative people, who say God will punish sinners. God's a God with morals. God has standards. And he's going to see those standards implemented. You've got folk who say that, don't you? Then you've got other folk who say, nah. God will forgive. That's his job. I think it was that, who said that? That awful, that Borgia. One of the Borgias said that. God will forgive. That's his job. You got people who say that, don't you? Don't worry. God's loving. He'll forgive. In Micah, what you get is God's going to strike a fearful blow and he's going to have compassion. Now, this God is a real God. How do you contain him? It's easy to contain God if you say, well, he's always going to punish sin. It's easy to contain God if you say, he's always going to forgive. Here you've got a God who's going to strike a fearful blow and forgive. This is a God you can't put in a box. This is a God who's going to come after you because of your sin. This God is going to have, is going to have compassion at the same time. I will strike you with a fearful blow and I will have compassion. How do you explain this? Well, the covenant explains this, and I think that's behind all this. The covenant, this legal document that God's appealing to in chapter 6, that explains everything. So we're going to look at what a covenant is. We're going to look at how easy it is for us to forget the covenant. And then we're going to look at what God has done at the very end, for the last few minutes. We're going to look at what God has done to put the covenant right again. Okay, so what is the covenant? The first thing we need to understand is that God can only enter into a relationship with people through a covenant. That's the only way that God does it. So people say, okay, I understand that God has to enter into a relationship with us through a covenant. What's a covenant? Well, that's a good question too, because we don't really, it's not something we come across every day. There's two places where I think in English law you have a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Other people tell me there's another place, but as far as I can tell, there's marriage. Marriage is a covenant, but fewer people are getting married today, and the Tory government destroyed it anyway, but anyway, we'll get into that. Marriage is a covenant, and the coronation is a covenant. The last coronation was 1953, so people have probably forgotten that, and as people aren't getting married anymore, they probably don't know what marriage is either. So this idea of covenant may be strange to you, some of you anyway. So what's a covenant? I say this in my wedding talks a number of times. I say a covenant is not a contract. You know how a contract works, don't you? A contract is, look, I will have a relationship with you so long as you meet my needs. But when you no longer meet my needs, I'm off somewhere else. I mean, that's the whole idea behind prenuptial agreements, isn't it? I mean, apparently this is going to, they're considering making this legally binding now. A prenuptial agreement is all about stuff and things. So it's, we've got this deal, you know, look, love, you know, as long as, you know, we get on and you're still hunky-dory and sexy, that's okay, I won't take the grandfather clock away from you, but if you no longer fulfill my needs, I'm off with a flat-screen TV and, you know, you can keep the rugs. You know what I mean? It's ridiculous. The whole thing is now not a covenant, that's a contract, and the whole thing is being put on a commercial basis. It's like me talking to my butcher. My relationship with my butcher is purely commercial. You sell me sausages at that price, and that's fine. You know, I'll have a relationship with you. You put the price of sausages up, I'm off to Aldi. Okay? I mean, that's it. That's how it works. There's nothing binding there. It's just on a simple basis of stuff and things, and it's commercial. And, you know, no hurt feelings. If I stop coming to you now because they've gone up in price, I'm off to Aldi. You know, the butcher's not going to be upset with me because it's all understood. Now, that is not a covenant. That's a contract. In a covenant, what people say is they take vows. They swear oaths. I will love you, comfort you, honor and keep you in sickness and in health until death us do part. And this is what God is saying in Isaiah, in Micah chapter 6. He's saying, hang on, Israel. Hang on, you took vows. You took a vow. That's why he's calling on the mountains. The mountains will be there forever, but Mount Sinai was certainly there, is still there. And God is saying to Israel, you took a vow. You swore an oath. You pledged allegiance to me. Way back in Mount Sinai, you said, I will. You said, I do. You swore to me, you promised me, you said to me, your Creator, your Savior. You said, I will love you and I will obey you and I'll keep all your commands and all your laws. You said, I'll have no other gods before you. I will not bow down and worship either idols. You said that you would not take my name in vain. You said that you would not lie, murder, or steal. You said all those things. And I said I would care for you. And I did care for you. God says, I brought you up out of the land of slavery, out of the house of Egypt. I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam as your leaders. I rescued you in Gilgal. I rescued you from Balak. I carried you on wings like eagles. In all those years in the desert, I fed you from manna. I fed you with manna. I struck the rock. You drank from the rock. I was with you as a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of a fire by night. And all those years, you were never hungry. And your sandals never wore out. What have I done to you, Israel? How have I wearied you? You can feel the pain, the anguish in God's voice. And God is now, in Isaiah chapter, Micah chapter 6, sorry, he's pressing his covenant case. Now some people say, well, a bit over the top, isn't it? A bit over the top. I mean, why do you need a covenant to enter into a relationship? Have you thought about that? Why do you need a covenant to enter into a relationship? Why can't God just rock up and say, hi, guys? I'm here. Let's get it together. Why can't God do that? Why is he so serious about this? And the reason is because God, as Isaiah found out, as John pointed out, God is holy. His presence needs to be mediated. He is somebody significant. He's weighty. He's not a lightweight. He's not somebody you can just mess around with and just so casually have a relationship with him. He can't just rock up into your life and enter into a relationship with you. No, it's far more serious than that. And that's true of all significant relationships, isn't it? I mean, this is a silly example, but I was scratching my head to try and think. You know, a significant place, a significant institution, the Ritz Hotel. I can't just rock up to the Ritz, can I, in my flip-flops and beach trousers and walk in a very loud voice, ask for a McDonald's with extra cheese and a Diet Coke, please. This is the Ritz. Don't know that to the Ritz. If you're coming to the Ritz, shape up. Look the part. If you come in like that, just off the, in your beach gear, you're going to be zapped by the maitre d' or that posh wine guy, what's his name, the sommelier. You're going to be out. Because at the Ritz, it's a holy place. I don't know if any of you have eaten there. I haven't. Planned to. The Ritz is not McDonald's. It's not a fast food joint. It's a slow, very slow food joint. You go there, I understand, I've never been, but in films, people speak in a low voice in the Ritz. They don't shout. They use napkins. They don't wipe them, you know. They use napkins. They behave properly. They order bottles of Bollinger and Petrus Pomerol at £3,000 a bottle. That's what they do at the Ritz. They eat lobsters and quail eggs. Why? It's a significant place. The cook is Escoffier. Not some sick form of flipping burgers. Respect. But you see, the trouble is, Israel forgot this. Israel was beginning to treat God as if he was just, you know, poof, anybody. They were forgetting the covenant. And because they were forgetting the covenant, and this is, when your relationship with God goes wobbly, when you start doubting God, when you start going off course and get anxious and fearful. The reason why you're doing that is because you're forgetting the covenant. And this is what Israel's doing here. They're forgetting the covenant. They're forgetting that God is infinite and they are finite. They're forgetting that God is the creator and they're the creature. They're forgetting that God is omnipotent and they're impotent. They're forgetting that God is unchangeable and they are changeable. They're forgetting that God is wise and they are foolish. And they think, hey God, I can afford this. I can deal with it. With what shall I come before the Lord and by myself be down before the Lord more high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Yes, I can do that. I can afford this relationship. I'll come with calves of the year old. The Lord will be pleased with 10,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil. I will even give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of body of my body for my soul. Yes, God, I can afford this relationship. Don't think you're so high and mighty. You're cheap. Because I can afford it. And what basically Israel is saying to God is, God, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to get down from your high pedestal. You need to lighten up. It's no big deal. I can afford everything. Just hand me the bill. How much do you want? Burnt offerings? No problem. Calves of your own? Okay. That's a bit, you know, a bit more expensive. We can afford it. 10,000 rams? Bring it on. My firstborn body, son for the fruit. My firstborn son, the fruit of my body for myself. Yeah, that will hurt, but hey. I can afford it. And God is saying to Israel, and God is saying to us, no. No. You can't afford it. You can't pay the price. You can't even begin to pay the price. Don't you remember when I saved you at the very beginning? You were slaves in Egypt. Answer me, says God. Answer me. You were a slave in Egypt. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Who do you think you are? For 400 years in the hot sun, you were slaving for the pharaohs under the whip and the lash. Your sons were thrown to the crocodiles. Your daughters were taken to the harems of Cairo. You were a powerless, devastated, broken people. And I set you free. And you couldn't afford it. So out of grace and my mercy, I gave you salvation. And you didn't pay a penny. I brought you into the Ritz and I covered the bill. You wanted to eat at McDonald's, but I was giving you the Ritz. How dare you? You can't change the terms. You can't afford the terms of the covenant. And you know, the same is true of us, isn't it? Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians? He says, when God came to you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked in them. You followed the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now at work, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath. But I called you out, and I brought you into a relationship with me. Now you see, the trouble is, I think, why we forget the covenant also is not only do we think we can afford it, but there are millions of people who think, today in England, your relatives, your friends, my relatives, my friends, there are millions of people, hundreds of people I know, who think that if they want a relationship with God, they can just switch it on like that. That's what they think. They think, on my deathbed, I'll just go, God, okay, I'm ready now, I'm yours. They think this is an easy relationship. They think it's like going to McDonald's. God will forgive, he will have me. And what they don't realize is that there are bouncers on the door. They can't go in. The sommeliers there. The maitre d's there. All these angels with mighty powerful swords are there. They're not letting you in. But you see, we think we can because the trouble is it works like this. We sin, don't we? You sin, I sin. And it's not like, so when we sin, we cross a moral law, don't we? We cross a moral boundary. Here in Israel, they're cheating the poor, they're stripping the people who work in the fields, they're not paying them the wages. And what happens to them? Nothing happens. They carry on. I mean, it would be different if every time we sinned, there was an immediate consequence. Every time we had sex outside marriage, there was either a pregnancy or got a disease. Immediately, straight away, just like that. Then we think, oh, whoa, there's a law here I'm transgressing. We do all these sins, and God doesn't do anything. And we carry on sinning. We can even become rich, and still God does nothing. We can lie, and our lies aren't discovered. We can cheat in business, and it's never found out. We can sin in private, and it's never publicly known. So we think, it's all right. God doesn't care. It's all right. It's no big deal. But you see what Isaiah is saying is, no, 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 no. No, no, no. God will strike. God, I will strike you with a fearful blow. And people go, he's not. No, he's not. Why not? And then Micah finishes his prophecy. That's it. He says, God will not restrain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. That's what he says. He says that's what God's going to do. But the tension is still unresolved, isn't it? Micah, I don't know if I'm going to say this correctly or accurately, but Micah didn't know about Jesus the way you and I know about Jesus. I think at the end of Micah 7, he's reaching for Jesus because he's created this tension. How is this tension going to be resolved? Who's going to solve this tension? And he says, Micah says at the end, God will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as he has sworn to our forefathers from days of old. God is going to remain faithful to his covenant, but how? We know, don't we? We know how it's resolved. And God now, from Micah through to Matthew chapter 1, I don't know how many years that is, 800 years, God is waiting. And he waits, and waits, and waits, and waits. In his divine forbearance, he passes over all those sins. Says Paul in Romans chapter 3. God is patient. And he waits. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for Jesus. He was waiting for Jesus, the Israelite. The true Israelite. He was waiting for Jesus, who is going to embody everything Israel should have been. Because Jesus, I can say this again, wasn't a Christian. Jesus was a Jew, a pious, devout Jew. And on the cross, God struck Jesus a fearful blow, a devastating blow. Why? Because he was remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was going to be merciful to his people. Isn't that amazing? Who, says Micah, is God like you? Is there any other God like this? There is no other God like this. There is no other God who remembers his mercy and extends it to sinners. He passes over all our sins. Why? Because he's going to strike his son Jesus with a fearful blow so he could have mercy and compassion on you. Whew. That's tremendous. This is a real God. This is God who doesn't overlook sin, punishes sin, and is yet deeply compassionate and merciful at one and the same time. Aren't you glad you know him? Aren't you glad you know him? Amen.